Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, it's on page 1037 if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 16, we're going to make our way through the whole chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word now, we come here out of an atmosphere in this nation where we are told that we are pursuing a doomed course by worshiping. Father, we're being told that it's useless to worship, that God is a fairy tale, that worship of God and trusting in the God of the Bible is woefully ignorant, and we're going to be on the wrong side of history and all of these things. Father, we hear it every day. Your word and your truth is ignored to the point of annihilation around us. So, Father, show us that as we look into your word this morning, that there is a Waterloo coming. There is a climactic defeat coming, but it's not where the world tells us it is. Strengthen us to that this morning as we study your word. Open our eyes to see Jesus here and to rejoice in him and to take comfort and strength and courage in what we read here this morning. And pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back on the evening of June 17th, 1815, heavy overnight downpours drenched an area of central Belgium surrounding the small town of Waterloo. As the armies of the First French Empire and the army of the Seventh Coalition sheltered as best they could, waiting out the rain and waiting for the battle to come. The conflict that would take place the next day would go down in history as the final defeat of Napoleon Bonaparte. He would abdicate the imperial throne just 5 days later on June 22nd, and he would surrender to England in July of that year when his planned escape to the United States was prevented by a naval blockade by the British. Some historians have suggested that the heavy rains the night before may have cost Napoleon the battle, since he was hesitant to deploy his 8,000-piece heavy artillery for fear that it would sink into the mud and become mired. Even when he fielded the cannons later in the day, he still wasn't able to get them close enough to the action for them to be accurate or make any difference in the outcome of the battle. But whatever the reason for his defeat, whether it's the cannons sinking into the mud or who knows what else, the Battle of Waterloo meant the end of Napoleon's dreams for an imperial France. It was also meant the end of his power. And since then, the word Waterloo has entered our common usage as a byword for a decisive final defeat. And it's impossible to recover. Oh, he met his Waterloo, right? You know what that means when somebody says that. Their dreams are shattered. It's all over. They can't recover. Our passage today in Revelation chapter 16 also describes a battle that is a symbol of utter, irreversible defeat. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. And what most people don't realize is that, and the name Armageddon does the same thing that Waterloo does. You hear about an Armageddon. It's a climactic battle. It's something that one side is a decisive winner and the other is an utter and eternal loser. And what most people don't realize is that the word Armageddon is just like Waterloo. It's the name of a place. Armageddon actually refers to a specific place in Israel where several decisive battles were fought throughout Israel's history. The Hebrew derivation of the name is Har Megiddo. It's where we get our translation Armageddon. Har Megiddo literally means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is the plain. It's a flat, open plain where in the book of Judges, you read that Deborah and Barak beat the army of Sisera. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak fought Sisera. And do you remember why Sisera lost the battle? Because his iron chariots got mired in the mud. And he wasn't able to field them after a rainstorm. The mountain of Megiddo, the closest mountain to that plain of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel? On Mount Carmel, Prophet Elijah defeated the 700 false prophets of Baal, and they were defeated and slaughtered there on Mount Carmel. Megiddo is also the plain where the last righteous king of Judah, King Josiah, was killed in battle with Pharaoh Necho in 2 Chronicles 35. So that plain, that area, was known as a Waterloo, if you will. Armageddon was an understanding that, oh, that's irreversible defeat. That's where a decisive battle ends somebody's hopes for victory. So John, who's writing the book of Revelation, as we've said, the book of Revelation is the most Old Testament book in all of the New Testament. He makes more references and more allusions to the Old Testament than any other book. He wants to make it clear that the enemies of God will be utterly and decisively and irrevocably defeated. And so he says it will be their Armageddon. We would call it their Waterloo. But for them, for him, he says it's their Armageddon when God pours out the bowls of his wrath on them. This chapter, chapter 16, represents the culmination of all of the judgments that God has been pouring out on Jerusalem in punishment for the generation that murdered the Messiah. By the end of this chapter, chapter 16, there will simply be nothing left of Jerusalem. It'll be all over. See, John is writing, never forget, John is writing this book of Revelation to the churches in Asia Minor because they were suffering persecution under the beast of Rome. He wanted them to see that the trials and the dangers and the persecutions that they were facing were not going to last forever. But in fact, all of the unholy forces that were arrayed against them were headed for an ultimate and irreversible defeat by the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You and I need that kind of encouragement today, don't we? You and I need to see the same thing today. When it seems that the opposition that we are facing is beginning to reach unimaginable levels in our nation. If I had told you a year ago that Pastor John MacArthur was going to be threatened with jail time by Gavin Newsom, the governor, you wouldn't have believed me. Just a year ago, if I had said that the governor was going to throw MacArthur in jail, you would have shaken your head. There's no way it would happen. And yet here we are. You're being told, and you're being told so often that you're tempted to believe it, that Christianity is on the way out. Christianity is meeting its Waterloo in the 21st century. But the message of Revelation 16 this morning, and what I aim to show you here today, is that there is a Waterloo coming, but not for the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to look to God's word this morning here to see that we can rest in Christ's inevitable victory over all of his enemies. You and I can rest in Christ's inevitable victory over all of his enemies. This chapter describes the Waterloo for the enemies of Christ as the judgments that he has been pouring out on Jerusalem since chapter 6 are now reaching their horrifying conclusion. In the first 7 verses of chapter 16, John shows us the first elements of Christ's victory. The first element of Christ's inevitable victory over his enemies, he shows us here that the judgments of Christ are just. The judgments of Christ are just. This is precisely what one of the angels declares. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. The first bowl of judgment poured out here, it says, poured out on the land. The word earth and land are the same word. In verse 2, it says, brought harmful and painful sores upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, verse 2. Those who were marked by their hatred and opposition to Christ were marked with a plague of boils. Then in verses 3 and 4, we read the second angel poured out his bowls, and the waters of the sea became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on all the fresh water, all the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. All of this done, the angel said, why was this done? It was done because Jerusalem was a bloodthirsty city. It had murdered all of the saints and prophets that God sent to it, including the Son of God himself. And so the bloodthirsty city was given blood to drink. And the angels rejoice at this judgment because it is perfectly suited to the offense. This judgment is perfectly suited to the offense. The angel cries out, it is what they deserve. They are getting their just deserts. The crimes that they have committed against God and his people are perfectly answered in the punishment they receive. And we said this last week, God's judgments are so finely tuned. They are so perfect. Their, if you will, their tolerances are so close that there's no room for any accusation of them being unfair or unjust. Here in our fallen world, we try to apply justice. We try to seek justice. And we do our best. But at the best of times, our justice is incomplete, or it's clumsily applied, or sometimes it's even outrightly corrupted. That's why we have an entire appellate court system in our nation, don't we? You have the courts, and then you have the appellate courts. You can appeal a decision if you think it's wrong, and you can go and you can appeal. Because we know that we're limited in our ability to apply justice. And there's a lot of you here that know exactly what it's like to see justice applied wrongly. To see injustice perpetrated against you, against your family, against others that you know. We see it everywhere. But when God lays out justice, when God lays out judgment against sin, there is no need for a court of appeal because it is utterly and plainly true. God's justice is perfectly suited to the offense. Not only are his judgments perfectly suited to the offense, but they utterly vindicate his people. They utterly vindicate his people. Look in verse 7. You see in verse 7, what does it say? I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. What in the world is going on here? Why is this altar speaking? Do you remember back in Revelation chapter 6? Back in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, the blood of the martyrs that was under the altar cries out for vengeance. O sovereign Lord, Revelation 6:10. Holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So back in chapter 6, those who had died and whose blood was crying out from the altar are crying out for vengeance. Here in chapter 16, those under the altar are crying out, yes, Lord, it's come! The judgment that we've been waiting for, the vindication that we've been looking for all this time has finally come out. They spilled our blood, and now they're choking on blood. That's a shocking picture. That's a horrifying, even revolting picture for us now. But again, it is a judgment that is perfectly suited by God himself. When we read a passage like this, and we hear victims crying out, rejoicing that their enemies that murdered them are choking on blood, we realize we have to trust God for justice, because we would take all the wrong kind of pleasure out of that, wouldn't we? We would take all the wrong kind of joy out of watching them suffer. But because God's judgments are just and true, we can simply rest in them. God, your judgments are true. God, your judgments are just. The martyrs whose blood was shed by the Roman and Jewish persecutions, they were able to rejoice without malice, without bitterness, without sinful glee over their downfall. They can say, God, your justice is true. Your justice utterly vindicates us. That's why we say, you don't take vengeance, but what do? You leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so you can rest in that. Christian, listen, you can rest. When injustice has hit you hard, you can rest in knowing that God's justice will utterly vindicate you. The day will come when you will rejoice to see perfect vindication of every injustice that you have ever suffered for the name of Christ. We see from these verses, we can rest because Christ will judge this world rightly. Do you get that? We can rest because God in Christ will judge this world rightly. You don't have to worry about clearing your name. You don't have to worry about vindicating yourself. This world is working overtime to use justice as a weapon against you, but the day will come when God's justice will vindicate you so totally, so completely, you will rejoice to see his inevitable victory over his enemies and the justice that he provides for you. And that day is coming. That day can't be stopped and it can't be thwarted. So rest in that. We rest in Christ's inevitable victory over all his enemies. His justice, judgments are just and true. Verses 8 through 16, we learn that the enemies of Christ are doomed. The enemies of Christ are doomed. If you look carefully at these plagues that are listed in Revelation chapter 16, they're the plague of blood, the rivers turning into blood, people struck with painful boils. Later on in verse 13, you see evil spirits like frogs coming out of the people. And then you see in verse 10 that the people are plunged into darkness. What does that remind you of? Blood, darkness, the plagues in Egypt again that Moses brought against the people of Egypt, that God brought on Egypt through Moses. You see, the picture here that John is painting, he is saying that Jerusalem has become Egypt. Jerusalem has become, back in chapter 11, when it talked about the two witnesses, they died in that great city, which is called Egypt and Sodom. God is saying in all of these plagues that are falling on Jerusalem now, that they are turning into Egypt and are suffering the same plagues. The first thing we see from this section is that the enemies of Christ are doomed because all of their pride is humiliated. All of their pride is humiliated. When God struck Pharaoh in the plagues in Egypt, we see over and over again it was because of Pharaoh's pride. In Exodus 10, verse 3, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." They told Pharaoh, it's because of your pride that these plagues keep falling on you. And John's message here in chapter 16, Jerusalem's pride. And it says that even, verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heat and cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. In the midst of their torment, they refused to give up their pride. And it destroyed them. Even Pharaoh's advisors, in verse 7, Pharaoh's advisors said to him in Exodus chapter 10, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord your God. Don't you yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh's own advisors were saying to him, "You're ruining the country. Let them go. Let go of your pride." But they would not let go of their pride, and so they were destroyed. And in the same way, John is showing here, Jerusalem would not let go of its pride. Even in the midst of this, as they were suffering these plagues, they refused to let go. They had gone from being God's chosen people to being a city of proud unbelievers like Pharaoh's Egypt. Deuteronomy 28, 63, God warned them in the Old Testament. He said, "As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Deuteronomy 28, 22, he warns the people, "If you break my covenant, he would strike them with inflammation and fiery heat, with drought and with blight and with mildew." And here you see the angel pouring out the fourth bowl on the sun, allowed to scorch people with fire. All those covenant curses coming true on Jerusalem because they refused to repent of their pride and turn to God. All of their pride will be humiliated, and verse 12, all of their defenses will fall. All of their defenses will fall. The parallels with the Old Testament story of Exodus from Egypt come out again in verse 12 of Revelation 16. Notice what it says. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." You see, in Exodus, what happened? When the people were leaving Egypt, what did God do? He dried up the sea for his people to escape. Here in God's judgment on Jerusalem, the Euphrates River dries up, allowing Jerusalem's enemies to fall on her. We saw earlier, the Euphrates River marked the boundary of the Roman Empire in the region, and across the Euphrates River was the Parthian Empire, who were enemies of Rome and had fought for decades. And we saw earlier, all of Jerusalem's enemies over throughout the Old Testament, they always came from across the Euphrates River. The Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, all of them came across the Euphrates in order to come down on Jerusalem. And John says here in Revelation 16, all that protection that you think you have is going to dry up. Now think about this for a moment. One of the reasons that we have had only one war on our own soil here in the United States is because we have two oceans, one on either coast. World War II, there were a few U-boat attacks from Germany in the Atlantic, and a couple of Japanese sorties, they tried to go through across the Pacific, but for the most part, the oceans have protected us for the for our nation's entire history. But imagine those oceans drying up. Imagine that your enemies could just march right across into the United States. The image here is that all of the protection that God's enemies thought they had was taken away from them. The things they trusted in, all the security that they thought they had, all of their confidence, nothing's going to happen to us. That can't happen here. All of that was taken away from them there in the Valley of Megiddo. They meet their Waterloo. On the plain where Sisera's iron chariots foundered, the iron-toothed beast of Rome meets its doom. On the mountain where the false prophets of Baal were overcome and slaughtered, the false prophet of Satan is overcome. The enemies of God's people are utterly and finally defeated as his judgment is poured out on them and on the city that murdered the Messiah. And as God describes, as John describes all of this judgment falling down on the city, right in the middle of that, there's a parenthesis in verse 15. Look at verse 15. I mean, he's going on and on describing these terrible things that are happening. And then in verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. What in the world is going on there? John is describing all of these things happening in judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And suddenly he stops and says, Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. We see that one other place in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. You can even turn back there if you like and look in Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Sardis. To the church in Sardis, he says, write, I know you, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Jesus says to them in verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 3, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Why in the world is this connection made here in Revelation 16? We read this description in Revelation 16 of the doom of God's enemies. We have to look to how we as a church are fulfilling the works that he has given us to do, because we do not know when we will stand before Christ. That warning is placed there in chapter 16 as a reminder to the church that you do not know when you will stand before Christ. Look at what Christ does when he judges his enemies, Christian. And let it cause you to tremble at the thought of being found naked and exposed when he appears. Now, to be sure, there is nothing that can take away your salvation in Christ. There is nothing that can take away your salvation and your cleansing and your new life in Christ. But he says here as plainly as possible to his church that you may very well be humiliated at his coming if you ignore the work that he has called you to do. Beloved, you and I have been given the inestimable privilege of living in a time when there are massive consequences for our faithful obedience to Christ. Here is the endurance and the obedience of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is a time when godly shepherds are being threatened by the state with jail time for confessing that Christ is Lord and not Caesar. This is a time when petty tin pot dictators in state houses are presuming to countermand the commands of the Ancient of Days on the throne by ordering the opening of baby slaughterhouses and the closing of houses of the worship of the triune God. This is not a time to go along to get along. This is not a time to hide. This is a time to stand against the world. This is not a time to morph and shift and accommodate your commitment to God and His Word in order to placate the demands of the sexual revolution. This is not a time to whisper where the Word of God shouts. This is not a time to mumble where the Word of God roars. Christian, you do not know when you will stand before the Lamb who pours out His final judgment on His enemies. Do you really want to spend all of your time trying to gain the mark of approval from the Beast of Washington and the false prophet of Hollywood? Is that really what you want to do with your time before He appears? Christian, if you bear the mark of allegiance to the Lamb of God, why would you want the doomed enemies of the Lamb to think highly of you in any way whatsoever? The Word of God shows you plainly here that the enemies of Christ are doomed. And in verses 17 through 21, we are told that the kingdom of Christ is unshakable. The kingdom of Christ is unshakable. Verses 17 through 19 say the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. As the final bowl of wrath is poured out on Jerusalem, the city, it says, is split into three parts and falls. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had a vision of he had to cut his hair and divide it into three parts, and he'd strike it with the sword and say, "This is Jerusalem falling apart into three parts." So there may be a, John may be pulling from that reference. Also, the historian Josephus tells us that during the siege of Jerusalem, as they were all shut up in the walls of the city, there were three Jewish factions that would periodically attack each other in the city and burn their food stores and destroy their supplies, which made it easier for the Romans then to come in and destroy them because they had weakened themselves. One way or another, and if that's the case, then what this shows us is that rebel kingdoms will destroy themselves. The rebel kingdoms, they'll fight themselves. They'll destroy themselves. We see the same thing in verses 13 and 14. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they open their mouths and these demonic frogs come out. And they send these lying demonic spirits to gather up all of God's enemies and say, "Let's come and fight God's enemy, fight God and win." And they lie and say, "We can win this battle." And what does God do? God uses His enemies to destroy each other. God uses His enemies to destroy each other. Rebel kingdoms will destroy themselves. We see it in the scriptures themselves. We see what happens in Judges chapter 7 when the Midianite army heard the trumpets of Gideon. What did they do? They rose up and they slew each other. We see the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You have the Ammonite, the Moabite, and the Mount Seir armies, all three of them fighting and destroying each other, and God's people just stood back and watched it happen. This is what happens. Rebel kingdoms will destroy themselves. The bloodthirsty city of Jerusalem falls and chokes on the blood of the wrath of God, draining the last drop of His fury. And you'll see it happen. Rebel kingdoms always destroy each other. They always begin to devour one another. All you have to do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In verse 20, it says, "Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found." That description in Revelation 16, the islands fled away, there are no mountains to be found. What's a mountain a symbol of in the scripture? We see it all through the scripture. A mountain is a symbol of a kingdom. And the mountains all fled away. What that tells us? That under Christ, rival kingdoms will cease to exist. Rival kingdoms will cease to exist. There will be no other kingdom to be seen but the mountain of the Lord that will be established forever. Daniel saw that in his vision. In the Old Testament, Daniel saw a rock that came and struck the statue and it fell apart, and the rock grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth until there were no other kingdoms to be seen. No other governments or presidents or courts that will be able to rival the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And right here at the end of this last bold judgment, there's one more detail that presses the point home with terrible imagery. Look at verse 21. It says, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. 100-pound hailstones falling out of the sky. There's a detail that Josephus relates to us out of his book, The Wars of the Jews, book 5, chapter 6. That the Romans, in the final days of the siege, they set up catapults on the hills overlooking Jerusalem. And those catapults, he says, flung these stones that weighed one talent each. A talent is equal to about 100 pounds. And he says the stones were white in color. And they would fire these stones from these catapults on the hills overlooking Jerusalem down into the city. And these 100-pound stones, white stones, would just destroy anything that they came into contact with. And they said the people started running away from them. They'd see the stone coming, and they would run away. So the Romans began painting the stones black so that they were harder to see, so that people couldn't run away from them. And the devastation of thousands of these hailstones, these 100-pound stones falling on Jerusalem, and the destruction of the armies that breached the walls left the city so devastated that Josephus says a traveler could walk right through the middle of the city and not even know he was in a place that had been inhabited. The way he put it, a traveler could stand in the center of the city and ask, where's Jerusalem? Are we there yet? The great city had been pulverized to dust. The mountain of Jerusalem shaken to pieces. God's wrath against her was complete. John writes these things so that God's people could rest in the knowledge of Christ's inevitable victory over all his enemies. There's a reference in the book of Hebrews to a mountain that can't be shaken. I'm convinced that the writer of Hebrews is looking ahead to this destruction of Jerusalem. Because in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is trying to get these Christians who were tempted to go back to Jerusalem. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's trying to explain to them why you don't want to go back to Judaism. And he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, don't refuse him who is speaking, that they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He says, the things that have been made are going to be shaken. He says, once more, indicates the removal of things that are to be shaken. He says, don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't go back to the temple. It's about to be shaken to pieces. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Beloved, you see the wrath of God poured out on his enemies. You see the wrath of the Lamb poured out on his enemies in Revelation chapter 16. And you see that when he pours out his wrath on the kingdoms of his enemies, they are pulverized to dust. They are shaken. They flee away. There's nothing left. When God rises up to vindicate his people, when God rises up to pour out his wrath on his enemies, there is nothing left. They will all meet their Waterloo. And let that inevitable downfall that is coming to them remind us that we must worship God with grateful reverence. We must worship God with grateful reverence because you've been given a citizenship in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us worship God with the reverence and awe that he deserves. Not come into his presence flippantly or lightly. Not appearing before him with boredom or with selfish craving for entertainment. Not coming to worship to be made much of ourselves, but to make much of him. This is a God, it says, who is a consuming fire. Turn on the news and then look at what's happening in Southern California and remind yourself, our God is just like that. Nothing will stand in his way when he comes in judgment. He is a God who will destroy every rival, who will execute perfect judgment on every sin, who will vindicate every believer who has ever suffered at the hands of wicked oppressors. Do you know, Sunday mornings before church, how many of you would testify to this? Sunday mornings before church are the favorite target of Satan. Satan loves Sunday mornings before church. Anybody want to admit to that? Sunday morning before church is the absolute worst time of the week for a Christian because the devil loves to come after you. Your family will get into fights like crazy on Sunday morning for apparently no reason. To make you fight with your family or foster boredom and apathy in your spirit against God, to tempt you with all the fake promises of sin. Do you know why Satan hits you so hard on Sunday morning before church? Because the one thing that his kingdom cannot survive is the gathered worship of the saints of God, taking up the weapons of the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony to assault his gates. So come here to worship with gratitude for what Christ has done, washing you with his blood and giving you the pure white robes of his own righteousness to wear. Come here to worship with reverence and awe for his power and authority and the inevitable and total victory that he will bring upon every authority that tries to stand before him. Come here to be strengthened, convicted, melted, encouraged, and empowered by his Spirit, acting through his word and his people. And then you go from here to complete the works that he's given you to do, so that when he comes like an unexpected thief, he will find you faithful, and he will find you working, and he will find you rejoicing in him. There is a Waterloo coming, but not for the church of Jesus Christ. His judgments are just. His enemies are doomed. And his kingdom is unshakable. So Christian, you go from here and you stand fast in endurance and faith for the sake of the glory of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, make us stand this morning. Father, we are told that we are being shaken. We are told that we are failing. We are told that things don't look good. And Father, we look around us and we see a nation that is shaking in its shoes. Father, we live in the midst of a people who are being burned by wildfires, who are being destroyed by riots, who are being ruined by economic disaster, who are being plagued by not just the virus, but the virus of fear that's being inflicted on people. Father, we look around and it reminds us of how you talk about the judgment of people in the Old Testament, that they tremble like a leaf at the smallest sound, and terrified by things that aren't even frightening. And Father, we look around and we see a nation that's being shaken and being shaken hard. We see a nation that being shaken to the point of splitting up and falling apart. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us, your children, to stand and to say, just and true are your judgments. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us not to hide, not to run away, not to go along to get along, but to stand. Because when you come on that day when nobody knows when you're coming, nobody has a clue, you come like a thief, Father, that we not be ashamed when you come. That you would find Bethel Baptist Church working and worshiping and rejoicing and speaking and standing. Father, we see the judgments that come down on your enemies. Father, may it drive us to worship you for your justice. May it drive us to stand with the perseverance and endurance of the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Father, I pray that you would stand us up this week. The world may see, and that you would be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.